Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. As I said before, Lord, we thank you that we can be here together. Lord, we pray that you be with Peter. Please continue to anoint him with your spirit so that what he's prepared and what he'll be delivering this morning might be something from you to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this is going to be a little bit different. Who knows what that is? Yeah. Oh, an engine, yes? And how many people know that what the bits do inside an engine? Just put your hand up if you know what the different parts do. Okay, you don't really need to know much about how all those bits work to drive a car, do you? Huh? Okay. Feedback here, yep. You need to know
different bits you need to know.
All the bits work to be able to drive a car?
No.
No. But who would? No, God didn't have a mechanic. Somebody who's going to work on them, right?
Yeah, the right answer is God, because in church.
It's a little bit like what we're going to do today, right? This is a message really for believers. And so this is something that we're going to need to know. And we're going to lift the hood, as it were. Lift the hood of the car. We're going to lift the hood on something. We're in the middle of a topical series where we're looking at subjects rather than a book. And we were asked for people to give suggestions as to what they would like to hear about. And one of the suggestions we received was to look at the concepts involved, the things that are involved in salvation. As we were planning this series, we started to see that these things are so fundamental, and yet often we don't understand how they interrelate and what each one of them is about. So we thought that it would be interesting to look at, and particularly because there's aspects which are now and there's aspects that are in the future. So we're going to look at it in two messages, salvation now and salvation not yet. And I'll be starting today with salvation now. What does it mean now? Let's start with why it's important. Psalm 27, verse 1 puts it beautifully. The Lord is my light and my salvation. But my light here indicates that we actually can't see what's right in front of us. Right? Otherwise, why do you need a light? You don't walk around with a torch in broad daylight, do you? You walk around with a torch at night. So we can't see our predicament, a danger. And we need God to reveal it to us. And then the my salvation indicates that the light has actually revealed something. Would that be the case? You know, if you had a torch, you shined it, and there's nothing in front of you, you don't need salvation. You don't need any help. So, this is one of the major themes of Scripture. Right from Genesis chapter 3, we need a Saviour. We and our relationship with God has irreparably been broken by the fall. Irreparably, because we can't fix it. No amount of glue or mechanics repair is going to fix what's broken. We need a miracle. We need something outside of ourselves, outside of our grasp or control. And in fact, not something, but we need someone. And what that someone does is called salvation. It's the word that Scripture uses for it. A Cambridge dictionary defines the definition, gives a definition of salvation as a way of being saved from danger, harm, or loss or harm. And the way God has saved us is what we're looking at today. In our English language, there are a number of significant, meaningful, I believe, words that old scholars have used for a long time for these concepts. And we're going to look at them briefly and how they relate to us, what they mean, and identify them. The first word we're going to look at is redemption. This is described as the action of saving, or releasing from bondage through payment is another definition of it. And consequently, it describes the mechanism or the manner or the agent that God used in salvation. The word redemption has a financial connotation where an item is purchased back. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you were bought with a price. And in Revelation 5, we see where you have purchased men for God with your blood. This idea of needing to buy back something that was lost to you was understood by the Israelites from way back when they came out of Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, God's giving the Israelites a framework for understanding him, a framework for approaching him, and understanding the way he thinks, or giving them an insight into it. And he gives them a pattern. In Leviticus 25, he says, "And in the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes, comes to redeem it, then you must redeem what your brother has sold." You see, God has made it clear. Some of you are going to foolishly gamble away your inheritance. You're going to sell your house to pay off some other debt. You're going to lose the land that you're on. And God's laying down a pattern. Every 50 years, if he comes back to you with the money, you've got to give him back his land. Wow, what a principle of mercy that is. Now, think of the implications for us. We foolishly sell off our soul into sin. And we're unable to get it back. At the end of the 50 years, we haven't got the money. And yet God steps in and redeems us back. And you see, money didn't change hands in this redemption. Something much more valuable and precious. Priceless blood of the innocent Lamb of God. Jesus Christ was given as a sacrifice, a redemption offering for sin. And as the old song says, there's wonderful power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? What this blood does is described by our next word. So here we have an old word. It's so old that we don't see it in modern translations anymore. I couldn't find a modern reference using it, but the meaning's still there, and I think it's important that we actually talk about it and where it comes from. And the word is expiation. That prefix of ex means out of or from. And this word describes what happens when the innocent blood of Jesus Christ gets applied to a soul that's covered in sin. Through redemption, God applies the blood to our heart, to our soul. It removes the stain of guilt and shame and leaves us clean. Now, a similar concept in the Old Testament was atonement, where the blood of bulls and goats was offered. In Leviticus 16, you can see, "On that day the priest shall make atonement for you and cleanse you, that you may be cleaned of all your sins before the Lord." I could have used that word atonement here, or could have at least used full atonement. But the difference here is that God knew that the blood of bulls and goats would not make them clean. So until the spotless Lamb of God came and was sacrificed, God in his mercy covered their sin. It wasn't washed away, it was still there. He covered it. Any sin that was brought to him in an offering, brought to him with an offering to cover it, he didn't see it anymore. And in Romans 3, it tells us that he passed over it. But now that perfect sacrifice has come. It's happened, praise God. Now sin is not just covered over, it is completely washed away. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's removing past sin. But what about the disposition of sin? What about the sin nature that just wants to sin? Because God knows we still have a nature that wants to sin. After we're, even if we've been washed. Well, God deals with that too. So the next word we find is justification. This is the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us that is described prophetically in Isaiah 61 as a robe of righteousness that we are clothed with at salvation. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal looking at his son who's come home and a fresh robe's been put on him. He looks at him. He looks at us. God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus. His perfect son. The gift of righteousness does more than cover us. It provides a way for God to restore us to fellowship with him. And this leads beautifully into the next word. There's overlaps between these words, but you can see that, hopefully you can see there's a flow. The next word is propitiation. The prefix pro here means for or in favor of, as opposed to against. And it's describing the restoration of favor and fellowship and friendship with God. As a holy God, he can't have sin in his presence. But clothed in the righteousness of Christ and leaning on him for his salvation, for his righteousness, we may enter the presence of God. And not only that, when we do, he sees us in Jesus. And his heart of mercy goes out. To be propitious, which is where this word comes from, is to be kind, merciful, willing to reconcile. Jesus' righteousness makes that possible. But still he goes further. The next word we have is regeneration. I need water. Mouth's dry. Regeneration. This is the new birth described in John 3:3. This time we are born of the incorruptible seed of God, the Spirit of God. This is where he makes real changes on the inside. No longer just on the outside, in cleaning and clothing. He doesn't just wash the outside. Remember with Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees when they complained that he had not ceremoniously washed his hands before a meal or something. And he said, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So God, when God reaches down in mercy to save a sinner, he doesn't just wash the outside. He does radical surgery at the same time. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, God says, "I will give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them and take that stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. They shall be my people and I will be their God." God knows that sin is just not what we do. It's what we are on the inside. It comes from where we are on the inside. It comes from a heart that's broken and stony, hard towards God. And so he doesn't leave us like that and expect us to just try harder and you'll be able to get there. He says, no. Recreates a brand new soft heart. Jesus described this new birth. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. See, to enter God's kingdom, you need new life. And that brings with it. Brings new motivation, new inside, the Spirit of God living inside. Next we have adoption. This word describes our acceptance into God's family. Not just someone who's asked to move in and live with them, like I did when I came to Perth. I boarded with a family. I wasn't part of the family, but they asked me to come and live with them. With God, says, he adopts them as one of his own. Galatians 4 says, but in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're now related to God. Initially, we're related to God, and then we're related to each other as brothers and sisters. We're family. Next word we have is sanctification. This word describes the process of becoming a child of God in our mind and in our body. On the outside, reflecting to those around us what's happened on the inside. The word sanctify is first used in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, where God sanctified the seventh day. It means he set it apart. It was to be completely different. The first 6 days were days where you could work. But on the seventh, it was a day of rest. In the same sense, sanctification is a setting apart of our lives, our thoughts and our actions, to be kept or reserved for God. It's a recognition that we are no longer our own, to do with as we wish or we will. But it's a recognition that there is a will above ours. His will is more important than ours. His wish is more important than ours. Now, this might sound fairly simple for us at first, because it all sounds like it's done by God. But we soon realize that this is actually a challenge for us. There's something that requires real effort from us. Now, you notice this has happened after all of the work that's gone before. It hasn't initiated any of that stuff that's gone before, but we're at a point now where we need to do something. Because this all doesn't happen at once. Our mind before we are saved is so full, depending how old you are, I guess, but is so full of our past experiences, our thoughts and the things that we've seen and done, that it's got to be renewed. Cleaned out of all the lies and the deception and the distortion of things that we've seen and heard and just stored away in there. And God doesn't blank that straight away. Can you imagine as a Christian, if you come to him and all of a sudden all that just goes whoosh, and you're standing there like a blank canvas as a 59-year-old as I am. Now if I was standing there with no memories, no, it would just be bizarre, wouldn't it? It's all still there. But what happens is that he fills it with his truth. When the Spirit of God comes inside, guess what he does? He looks around and he redecorates. He sees all the writing on the walls and he sees the paintings you've got hanging and he starts to point out the things that are remnants of where you've been. Things that have been there so long that you've just grown used to them, you don't think there's anything wrong with it. But he knows they're poison. They're absolutely foreign and opposed to the things of God, and so he points them out. And we've got to be prepared to get rid of them when he points them out. Remember my opening reading in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. Well, now he's inside with a torch in the dark recesses of your mind, exposing remnants of your old life. And that's his job inside. But our work is not to deny what he finds and say, oh, that's not me, wasn't me, must have been somebody else. It's to own it, to say, Lord, I was like that. That's what I did. But not to stay there, to reject it, say, Lord, I don't want it. It's not part of my life anymore. It's gone. Clean it out, please. Make me clean. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to spell out something really common that he finds. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Wow. And that's just one. If you want to look in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, there's a list of them there. These things are contrary to the Spirit of God. He's going to walk around and see those things, and every time it's going to be, you haven't got rid of that. You haven't given that to me. You haven't said, Lord, take it. And so he sanctifies us by revealing to us the things that we've got to get rid of. Patiently and lovingly, he goes through the house and cleans it out. And that takes time. And we become more and more like Jesus as we do. Now, there's one more word that's part of God's great salvation, but it's not really fitting in this message. And that's the reason is not really because we run out of time, which we have, but because it's not really looking at salvation now. It has much more to do with the salvation not yet, which is another message. But let me just touch on it briefly. This is glorification. This describes what happens when you are willing to suffer or to work with the Spirit of God in that sanctification process. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, and the glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. And Paul says in Romans 8, whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, there's somehow a sense in which that's in the now. But there's so much of it that is in the not yet. And I don't have time to cover it this morning. I've run out of time. There's much more in that glorification than God will do down here on earth. What a bonus is waiting for us. But in summary, let me return to the analogy of the engine again. So what do we know of salvation in the now? There may well be aspects of these things which are still to come. But if you've bowed your knee in repentance to Jesus Christ, then God's redemption work is in the now. The innocent blood of the Lamb has been shed and it has been accepted. A resurrection is evidence of the acceptance of the blood of Christ as full payment for sin. There's nothing left to pay. It is finished. Remember the lyric in that song that we're learning? There is nothing more for heaven now to give. God's cleansing work of the stain of past sin is in the now. Every sinner who trusts in Jesus' death washes himself in the blood of Jesus Christ and is clean. The gift of righteousness is ours now. We stand in his robe of pure white. God's restoration of our relationship to him is ours now. We enter into his presence with boldness in Christ Jesus. God's new start, the new heart, the new spirit is ours now. The instant we look to him in faith. God's adoption of us into his family is ours now. This Spirit enables us to call him Father. And God's work of sanctification has begun now. And so therefore, so has ours. And we can expect it to continue until he takes us home. And finally, glorification. Well, that's something we're going to look forward to. We have so much to be thankful for in our salvation. I think it's useful to be able to see the components of it. And I'm sure there's more. This is really a glimpse, I think, into what it's like. And each one of those you could do a message on. But my task was to give an overview, and I hope that is helpful. Let's take some time to be thankful for our salvation. Amen.